The issue before us this morning is maturity, Christian maturity. And I want to look at what the Lord would have us for us with his help this morning under three headings. First is that God expects us to become mature. Second, God provides trials to make us mature. And thirdly, God wants us to rejoice in the face of our trials, knowing that they make us mature. Focusing our attention on the verses 2, 3, and 4, it's clear that the subject that James wants his readers to focus on is their need for maturity and the means by which God brings that into effect in their lives. God expects us to grow into maturity as Christians. What is maturity? What's maturity in general? Well, dictionary definition is that it's a state of being mentally and emotionally well developed and therefore responsible. The state of being mentally and emotionally well developed and therefore responsible. But responsible to do what? Well, to live our lives in a way that others don't tell us that what we are doing is right. You know, when a child goes into adolescence, there's instruction given to the child about how they're to live their life. As a teenager, you still have to, with a degree of gentleness and wisdom, trying to listen and understand, you still have to give direction. You still have to show love and help. And sadly, we all know that even in adulthood, there are those who never grow into real maturity. We all know people who are immature. They behave like they're teenagers. Men who hold down professional jobs, women who have responsibilities, but you take them out of that environment and you put them in with some of their mates and their pals, and they behave and they speak as though they're adolescents. They're immature. God desires that we would be mature men and women in Christ. James writes in verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God has given us a new life. And in that new life in Jesus Christ, he has and expects us to grow in our understanding, in our knowledge, that we may be mature. James is not the only one who identifies this. The Apostle Paul speaks about it. Paul writes frequently to those congregations in which he had labored. And one of the things that he presents to them repeatedly is the need for them to grow and become mature. He doesn't take it for granted. He actually calls them to do it. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." Now, he's writing to adults here. He's writing to Christians, men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Do not be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So there was obviously an issue in the church in Corinth where the Christians were behaving out of their thinking in a way that was not mature. He writes also to the church at Colossae, and he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. You have been taught. You have received the truth. You are being built up with the goal of becoming established, mature." The writer to the Hebrews, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What is the fruit of maturity? It's the ability to distinguish good from evil. Solid food is the means by which you reach maturity. One of the reasons why there are many in the Church of Christ today who are not mature is because they are not being fed solid food. They're not weighing into the Word of God in their lives. What they discern or what they want to hear is constant encouragement, and of course we all need encouragement. Constant reassurance, and of course we need reassurance. But once there comes a challenge to engage in the Word of God with intentional, deliberate hunger to understand the Word of God, to grow in a deeper knowledge of God, well, there's almost a resistance to it. He also writes to the church at the Hebrews, and he says, Hebrews chapter 6, 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation, again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The elementary doctrine of Christ. Not just knowing Christ and believing in Jesus and understanding the basics of the doctrines of grace, but he's saying to them, you know, you need to work at becoming more mature. And Paul understood that this was the great task of his ministry. Again, he writes to the Colossians and he says, him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was Paul's purpose. Paul understood that his role as a minister of the Word of God was to labor in order to make everyone mature, not just those who had particular interest in theology. There are those in every congregation who have a particular interest in theological matters. But Paul says, my task is not just to work with those who have a particular interest in theological matters. My task is to work with each individual in the congregation through the preaching of God's word to see them become mature. He speaks of it and he goes on in that verse, for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works in me. He toiled in that. And every minister of the gospel who knows that his purpose is not just to preach the Bible on a Sunday morning and lead worship and occasionally visit people when they're sick, but his purpose is to work in order to see individuals grow in their knowledge of God, particularly and specifically, to encourage individuals in that, they know that it's a toil if they take it seriously. I can remember as a young man, I can remember the place, I can remember the town. I was standing by my car, my door was open, and a retired minister came out and he said to me, because I had been trained in theological education, I'd gone on and worked for 4 years in a residential home that was a boarding school, where there was about 180 young people from the age of 10 through 18, and I was the boarding master. And he stood over the door, and he knew about this work that I was doing in Donegal, and he said to me, I hear you've decided, you've done your theological training, you've done these 4 years that you want to get into the ministry. And I expected him to say, I'm pleased to hear that. And he looked at me, and I can still picture his face, the man is no longer alive, and he said to me, are you wise? You are well loved in that boarding house, I know for a fact. He was from the area. He said, why would you want to put yourself and your young wife and your children into a situation where you're going to have to work hard and you're not going to get much from doing so? Why would you want to do that? And this was coming from a man who was retired from the ministry, and he wasn't a man who was an unbeliever. He was a Christian, godly man. But he was speaking truth, and after 26 or 27 years of ministry, I knew what he was trying to say to me. If you give your heart to this, if you toil in this, there'll be physical toil. There'll be emotional toil. You invest yourself in this situation, but it's hard work. Now, every man and woman finds that in their work. Ministers don't have a peculiar and unique right to claim toil in the things of God. And ministers have this toil, which Paul speaks of, struggling with all his energy. They have this toil knowing that there is a reward at the end of it. But there are peculiar elements of the toil in relation to the ministry, because the desire is to see men and women grow in maturity in the things of God, and knowing that that is what we are called for. Because Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says concerning Christ, when he descended into the glory, he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is what Christ gave to the church. Men, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, not leaving anybody behind. Working over time to help people who believe in Jesus Christ grow in their faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And see, the church today, where they're so motivated by numbers and it's so motivated by seeking to keep people happy, many men are missing out on the very purpose for which Christ sent them into the bride. They're missing it. They're missing that intensity to see mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ wants every believer in Jesus Christ to grow in their knowledge of Him, to become established, and to become mature. And Paul goes on, so that we may no longer be children. What's a child? A child is someone who doesn't understand what life's about. He says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Sadly, there are many today who are caught up by every wind of doctrine. There's a new doctrine. Oh, let's go to this doctrine. There's a new way of encouraging people in terms of their worship. Let's go to that. What does that affect? How does that affect people? It leaves them in a double-minded state, which we sang about in Psalm 78. We're not to be in a double-minded state. We're to have a clarity of mind. We're to understand the truth. And we are to no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head. It is the truth spoken in love that builds the church into the head, into Christ, who holds every joint, which is equipped with every part, is doing its work. The whole body grows so that it builds itself up in love. What is the means for building the church of Jesus Christ? It is when men of God teach and preach the Word of God, seek to enable people by feeding the people of God, that they will grow in their understanding of who God is, that they will be discontent not at Christ, but at their level of knowledge of Christ, and that they will not, when meeting a trial, succumb to a double-minded attitude, but that they will be able to work through that trial, that difficulty. And in working through that trial and difficulty, encourage others in that process so that the whole body may build itself up together. Together. Not just me building myself up. Not just my family being built up, but the whole body being built up. This is a philosophy of how Jesus Christ wants His church to grow and mature. This is so important that Paul preached for it. He says, Colossians 1, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner of worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He says, I have prayed, I have toiled, I have preached, and I have prayed for your maturity. He says also that concerning the church in Philippi, and he speaks to the church of Thessalonica, and he says to them that they are to be commended because of their growing knowledge and maturity. And Paul wasn't the only one who had this mindset. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation." Peter's saying, learn to grow. Learn to become mature. Why was Paul and Peter and the Lord so focused on the necessity for Christians to become mature? Why? Well, we could say just because that's what God told them. But there are benefits, you see, from Christian maturity. Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, as it is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater." Now, we are working as a church to seek to grow in an understanding of our need to love one another. Not just love the people around us whom we know well in the congregation, but to develop a love for everyone in the congregation. Why is that necessary? Why bother with that? Why make any efforts? Why not let these people have their friends in the church, people that they get on well with socially, people who they get on well to click with in terms of their chemistry? Why seek to, as it were, encourage the life of this congregation into a greater, more meaningful love for each other? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love each other. That doesn't mean there's no love. There's an immense amount of love. But what I'm talking about is extending, expanding, allowing that love flow out into all the tributaries of all our lives. Why would we be concerned to do that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, gave his disciples a new commandment. What was that new commandment? It was to love one another. As I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. Why? Because Christ has loved us, we are to love one another. And then he says, "By this all men will know that you love one another." I was at a meeting on Friday morning with a provincial MP and four or five other men, and he was discussing the matters concerning the current virus, expressing his views on that. I asked a few questions as to why we're in the current situation that we're in, given the practice of our House of Commons meeting one day this week and there was no masks, and yet we are required. And he was explaining that it's human nature. And then I was asked by one of the men there, after everybody had been talking, I was sitting listening, and I was asked, "Well, what do you see the problem as?" I says, "The problem is the church." And they sort of all, because there were men from various churches, the men that were there. They sort of looked at me, "How's the problem? The church?" I said, "The church is not walking in the way that Christ would have it to walk. People say they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they love their neighbor as themselves." I says, "The reality is that the world looks at the church and doesn't see that or taste that love for Jesus and the ways of Jesus and righteousness, and it doesn't see the love for the neighbor. And so the world is lost, and the light of the church in the world has become dim. And so the world is floundering, and the world doesn't know what to do. And so I said it to them. And you could see they all sat there and looked, how are we going to respond to that? I wasn't being censorious towards them. I wasn't being critical. I was giving an observational response. Why is the love of Christ so important? The love of Christ is so important because Christ went to the cross at Calvary out of love for the salvation of your soul and my soul. And God would have us to love Jesus, and he would have us to love each other so that we would enjoy that and so that the world would look and see this is real. He's not interested in programs, Jesus. He's not interested in activities. He's not interested in the church calendar per se. The church calendar is necessary, and the activities in the church calendar are necessary. But the reality is those activities are not the end in themselves. The goal is that we would love one another and that we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and love one another so that we might carry one another's burdens, share with one another, and that we might do across the whole spectrum of this community. And in doing that, then we would delight and benefit from that. And the world will look on with us in due course and say, they are real. They are real. And anybody who would walk into our midst would sense that love. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. See, that's what love does. Love reaches out to bear the weaknesses of others. That's what Christian maturity is. Christian maturity is not simply the ability to give the right answer to a question theological. There are many people who have the ability to answer theological questions. I've known them during my ministry. Men who could answer you any question that you would ask of them and give you a good answer on paper, but that when you look actually at the innards of their life, there's a gap between what they're saying and what they do. They're not deceitful. They're not liars. They are good men. But the gap is the fact that they are immature. They've never matured. They've never understood the theology and how it impacts not just their head and the words that proceed from their mouths, but how it affects their hearts and the decisions. And often these men will talk about their hearts. But I have found the more that they talk about it, what they're really talking about is there's a miss in their lives. There's a miss in their lives. And so this subject of maturity is not something that is up there for the really gifted, for the highly intelligent, for the pursuer after great theology. The issue of maturity is something that God would have us pursue as individuals, would have us in terms of instructing our children and our teenagers towards. And we long for that. And we're thinking about that, how we can best do that. And this is an issue that Paul and Peter and other ministers toiled in. They labored at. They get up in the morning and they didn't just think of how can I preach a sermon so that I can get another Sunday past me. It was, I am laboring in the things of the gospel so that I may see this person move from here to here to here to here. That I might love them and instruct them. And the principal way of doing that is through an understanding of the knowledge of the things of God. An understanding of the doctrines of grace. And that goal ultimate is love. Mature ability to interact. Mature ability to love one another and carry one another's burdens. Not just the burdens of our friends, but the burdens of anybody and everybody in this community. God expects Christian maturity. Secondly, and these last two points are briefer, God provides trials to make us mature. James was well aware of his responsibility. He wasn't deficient in his thinking. He understood his responsibility to labor in the word for the maturity of those whom he ministered to. But he makes a very clear point here concerning a critical aspect of maturity. And that is that maturity will not come through merely the toil of the minister, through the teaching of the minister. and through the building up of the saints. Maturity won't come solely through that means. And you and I need to really understand this. I'm not sure that many people, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about Christians in general, many people understand the need to grow in maturity. A lot of people understand the need to grow in a certain understanding of biblical theology, but actually to grow in maturity. I'm not sure that there are many Christians who have that sort of mark on the wall, but there are a few Christians you see who actually think of the measuring wall of the height of maturity in their lives. They don't think of their lives in that way. They don't compute it in that way. They compute it more, is the Lord blessing me? Am I happy? How is things in my life going? The idea of the need for me to grow into maturity isn't looming large on their minds. And there's a need. There's a need for us to understand that God uses means beyond simply the means of the ministry of his word to bring us into maturity. And the means, and this is what James brings to our attention, this means of various kinds, and we'll look at that in a moment, what that word means. And he talks about falling in to these trials. Now, you have to understand that what James isn't talking about here is the trials that come because of our sin. Those are chastisements. You sin, I sin, there is a punishment to be borne. We cannot escape sin, the clutches of sin, without receiving a punishment from God. Even though we ask to be forgiven, there's still a consequence for that sin. James is not talking here of the consequence of sin. What he's talking about is the trials that come into our lives when we're not expecting them. Remember in the Gospel of Luke 10, how Jesus tells a story of the man who is going down from Jericho to Jerusalem and how he falls into the hands of men who strip him, beat him, and take his belongings. And the priest comes along, and the Levite comes along, and then the Samaritan comes along and tends to him. Well, that man, as he was making that journey on that day, didn't fall into that by choice. That fell upon his life. And often in our lives, there are things that fall upon our lives. If you want to use the term so that you'll understand it, we are innocent of it. We're going about our lives, and suddenly something comes into our lives that doesn't make a great deal of sense. It's hard. It's difficult. That's the nature of the trials that James is talking about here. And when he says various trials, that's a very weak word in the English. In the original language, it talks about multifaceted or multicolored trials, trials of many different kinds. Jesus speaks about how that Jesus healed, or the people spoke about how Jesus healed many, many sicknesses and diseases in Matthew chapter 4. And the word that's used there of various is the same that's used in Matthew 4. And Jesus healed not just certain diseases, Jesus healed many diseases, many sicknesses. So whenever James is talking here, he's talking about the fact that there are these various trials that God allows to come into our lives. These various trials that come into our lives. And the purpose of these trials is to bring maturity to our lives. To bring maturity. Because what do these trials do? What do these trials do? They test our faith. They test our faith. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces stability and maturity. That's why an inability to understand what these trials mean to us leads to weakness of mind. Now stay with this. Because there are many people who say, I can't cope the trials in my life, and they hide. And what they fail to understand is that those trials are there for a reason. Those trials are allowed by God. And those trials are allowed by God, and not only allowed by God, they are used by God to bring maturity. There are many adolescent Christians today because they haven't learned the simple truth of what James is saying in this passage. Woe is me, I'm going through a trial. If God loved me, this wouldn't be happening in my life. If my Father in heaven really knew the depths of this difficulty, surely he would alleviate it. So I'm going to step back from God for a while. I'm going to step back until he re-engages and shows me his love. Do you know the reality? That trial of whatever kind is being deliberately put into your life and my life so that we will become more steadfast in our walk with Jesus Christ. That we will become more mature. That we will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and thought. That we will not collapse under the weight of something that is not all that important. But rather, we will have a solidity in our lives about the things of God. And that we will be able then to talk to our families and friends who are not believers. And we will be able to say to them, yes, it's a difficult situation that you're in, but trust God and he will build you into maturity. And Paul preached with the view to seeing people become mature. Paul prayed that people will become mature. And Paul pursued that desire that people will become mature. Why? Because he understood that was the will of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in maturity, there is then a growing capacity to love. You see, people talk about love as an ethereal thing. People talk about peace as an ethereal thing. We all want love. We all want peace. But we want it in our terms. We want it in a way that we will be able to handle it easily and it will be without any difficulty. We all want to be at love. Do you know the way that love really works in the church? Love works in the church through self-denial and death. How do we know that? Because that's what happened to Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ was manifest how? By him going round talking gentle words to everybody. Jesus was compassionate. By him going round and being kind to everybody, Jesus was merciful to him. The love of Jesus Christ, John tells us, was manifest at the cross at Calvary. And so Jesus Christ walked in mature obedience, and he walked on that path to death. And what Jesus says to us today is that we're to love one another. We would all like to be nice to one another. We'd all like to be kind to one another. We would all like to be at peace. Well, you know the only way that's going to happen. The only way that's going to happen is to become mature, because it is in the maturity of our walk with Christ that we understand his love and the magnitude of his love. Outside of that, we're just making up our own thoughts about love. That's all we're doing. And so the goal of Jesus, the goal of the Spirit, and the goal of the Father is that we would love one another. But there's a stumbling block. A stumbling block is our immaturity. And whilst God has given gifts to the church, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, to teach and to pray and to preach and to call people to maturity and to talk people into seeking the things of God and be mature in the ways of God, and guarantee you I am seeking to do that, Jesus, God the Father, God the Spirit, knows that that is not really going to take much traction unless there are these various kinds of trials. God provides trials to bring maturity. to bring steadfastness, to bring us to a point where we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, that's not to mean that you can be perfect this side of eternity. None of us can. But that we will grow in our understanding. Thirdly and finally, God wants us to rejoice in the face of the trials because we know that through them we become mature. What James says here in verse 2 is ridiculous. And I mean that. It's ludicrous. Read the words. Look at your Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You go out tomorrow and you speak to people at your workplace or on a Zoom meeting or whatever, and you say, what did the minister say yesterday? He said that we're to count it all joy whenever we are together and having a good time. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And what does it mean, various kinds? Well, it means every sort of trial. Sickness, financial, emotional, separation, all sorts of trials. Well, you know, it's your own fault if you get into those difficulties. If you make a mess of your life, you have to make your bed, you lie on it. No, no, that's not what he said. He said, apart from those types of things, when we are doing well, when there are trials come upon our lives and difficulties come into our lives, then we're to count it all joy. What would your work colleagues say to you? I think you're mad. You mean you spent yesterday morning listening to some guy tell you that you are to rejoice and to count it all joy when you have hardship in your life? Is your head screwed on? What sort of a cult are you in? You get out from that immediately. Why do we not flee this building today and say, that's us? We don't flee the building because Jesus says that these trials have the purpose of making us steadfast, mature, given by God in our lives with Him. So that our lives will not be dragged up and down with double-mindedness. So our lives will not be drawn backwards and forwards with double-mindedness. But that we will face the difficulty and the reality of our lives and become secure in the truth that we know. Become established in the truth that we know. To become deeply rooted so the winds of life howl and the hurricanes blow. We will not be moved. We will be like the Japanese tower blocks that are built to withstand the earthquake. They come, but they're designed in such a way, after the Kobe earthquake, they're designed in such a way to move and sway, but stay in their place. That so, when the earthquake's over, they are still there. Yes, a few tables will have moved inside, a few lamps will be broken, but the building's still there. And you see, that's what God wants for our lives, that we will remain solid. We may sway a wee bit to the left or right, but when the earthquake's over, we're still standing. We know that He loves us. We know that He cares for us. But we are secure. And when the rest of the world around us is confused, and the rest of the world around us is in chaos, and Christians don't know what to think or what not to think, then we stand there, not proud and arrogant, saying we know better than you. But with humility in our hearts, we say, we are in this position today because these trials that God brought into our lives challenged us to think about our relationship with Jesus, challenged us to think about our relationship with each other, challenged us to grow in our knowledge of God and His love for us, and challenged us to such a degree that we went beyond the normal chit-chat of life and we talked about serious things in the Christian life. And our maturity has grown because we know that God loves us in Jesus. We know because our knowledge has grown, and we will come the next season of trials. We will count it all joy, not partial joy, but we will make an arithmetic, mathematical decision. That's what it means to count. To count some means you add up. And we will count it. We will add it up. We will reckon that this trial is going to bring me closer to God. And I will be filled with joy. Now, when have you heard that preached in the Church of Jesus Christ at large? That it is a joy to experience difficulty. It's a joy to go through a trial. And I'm not talking about the silly nonsense siege mentality. Oh, the world is all against us and we have to bind together because the world is against us. I'm not talking about that naive, immature approach. I'm looking at the face of a man or a woman, and you look into their face and you know that their lives, they're going through trial. They're going through difficulty. They haven't brought it upon themselves. They haven't sought it out. But you ask them about their life and you glean enough that there's a trial, and yet you look into their eyes and their eyes are lit up with joy. Why? Because they understand that this trial is not the fact communicating to them that God doesn't love them. It's communicating to them that God does love them. It's not that God is trying to break them. It's that God is trying to make them. It's not that God is trying to destroy his relationship with them and others. It's that God is trying to develop his relationship with them and others. And because there is this sense, this knowledge of how God works, this is how God works. This is what God is saying. This is how I work. I'm finding this hard, but there's joy in my heart because I know where this is ending up. This is ending up with me stronger in my walk with the living God. That's why we count it all joy in the grace of Christ to face all kinds of trials. I exhort you this morning to hear the word of God, for there's a lot of nonsense being put out there. A lot of nonsense. We have to understand what God would say to us. God expects us to grow in maturity. God brings trials into our lives to gain that maturity. And God would say to us, be encouraged in the midst of these trials, because that will bring maturity to your life. Do you want to become a mature Christian? Or do you just want to come to church? Do you want to become a mature Christian? If you do, you, like me, have to get your head around how God works and not see the difficulties as destructive entities, but to see these difficulties as a gift of grace to us and to ours. Amen. Let's pray.